Luke chapter 7, as we continue on in our consideration of this large section, verses 18 through 35. This morning we'll be primarily focusing on verses 24 through 28, but I am going to back up and we'll begin our reading at verse 18 and read all the way through verse 30. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 30. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you will give us grace and aid us in understanding what Jesus is saying here. Father, as we begin to unfold this subject of the kingdom of God, help us and help us in our understanding. We pray that you would be working in us even now. We pray that we would be able to see Jesus in a unique and more helpful way this morning, so that we might go out of here trusting more fully upon Him and living our lives more consistent with the calling to which we've been called. And so we pray these things, expecting you to do as we ask, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, as human beings, we have a capacity and a tendency to push away reality and go about life as though nothing has happened regarding certain things. Now, when it comes to tragedies in our life, or when it comes to trials that we have gone through, that can be a good thing. God seems to have made us with the capacity to get over things and to move on from there. But when it comes to things of God and realities about which God has spoken, in other words, things that He has said He has done, or things that He has He has told us that He is now doing in this world. That ability to live in an almost amnesic way is not a benefit. It's actually a liability, and it's very detrimental to our spiritual lives. The Bible, in no uncertain terms, records the most momentous event that has ever happened on this earth. It tells us of an age-altering change that has taken place in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we go on living as though it didn't happen, or that it simply is not true. The passage before us today has Jesus communicating to us that something has happened that involves and affects every single person on earth, both then and now. He tells us that there is a reality here. There's a new reality in this world that defines the eternal standing of every man, woman, and child in the world. And yet we seem to miss it. Maybe because it's just too unbelievable for us, or maybe because it's just too simple, or maybe it's too plain. You see, this is not about nuclear war. This is not about the redrawing of national boundaries or something like that. It's not about global warming and or the threat of a meteor hitting this world or something like that. You see, you can't see it. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. And therefore, it doesn't get our attention, nor does it remain very long in our thinking. And sadly, even as we don't acknowledge it very much, it does not affect our day-to-day life very much at all. But in Jesus Christ, we are seeing the very intrusion of the heavenly reality into this earthly realm. Heaven is coming to earth. God Himself has actually come down to earth and is even now establishing and expanding His kingdom and His reign in time and in space. It's really happening now. That which should forever alter the way that we think, that which should forever alter our lives, the kind of thing that should raise the hair on the back of our necks, doesn't even raise our eyebrows. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth and we yawn. Well, we began looking at this section of Luke last Lord's Day, considering the first of the three parts that are in this long section. And they all include and they all concern to some extent John the Baptist. We looked at Christ's answer to John's question found in verses 18 through 23 last Lord's Day. This morning we will consider the second part of this long section, verses 24 through 28, which is Christ's affirmation of John's person. I want you to notice here that no sooner does Jesus send off John's disciple with his answer to John's question than he turns to the crowds that were around him and he asks them his own series of questions now. But these questions that Jesus asks here are not open to multiple or various answers. He's not asking them to give their opinion of something or enter into a dialogue with Him. He's got a design in these questions. They're designed to draw out a singular and an obvious answer from the people. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus asks three rhetorical questions here. The first two seeking the answer, no. And the final question seeking the answer, yes. Now, it's unclear how we're to take these questions. In other words, whether or not Jesus was using metaphors here and sort of in a cryptic way referring to John the Baptist, or whether we're to take these in the plain language of the question and they're just a straightforward question. In other words, did you go out to see a reed bending in the wind? And then you think to your mind, John definitely wasn't a reed bending in the wind. This man was strong. This man had spine. He never vacillated or anything like that. Or is Jesus simply saying here, did you guys all flock out into the desert to see something as mundane and as common as a tumbleweed or as a weed blowing back in the wind? I mean, something that you'll see all the time in the desert? Well, whichever way we're supposed to take this, and I really don't know the way Christ intends us to take it, but no matter what, the answer He's after is no. We didn't go out to either see a reed blowing back and forth or to see somebody vacillating and questioning and going with the crowd or anything like that. Again, neither did they come out to see a man dressed in fine and luxurious clothing. And here again, I don't know if he's meaning this literally or if he's again cryptically referring to John, because we're told in Scripture about what John wore. He had distinctive clothes, camel's hair. He definitely did not wear luxurious clothing. But it's obvious they weren't flocking to the wilderness to see some bizarre show of a man dressed like a prince standing in the middle of a desert. If you were seeking a man dressed in fine clothing, you would have to go to a palace to see that. You don't go out to a desert to see somebody living in luxury. So no, none of them went out to the wilderness to see either a common sight nor an uncommon sight in the wilderness. But rather, they went to the wilderness to hear a message. That's why they went out. They went out to see a prophet of God, to hear the Word of God. That's why they went out to the wilderness. We have to remember again, God had not spoken to His people in over 400 years at this point. And here God, the people had begun to hear that there's another prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in 400 years. God is again speaking to His people, and they were hungry for the divine message. They wanted to hear the Word of the Lord. And thus they knew what they were doing, and they knew why they were going out to John. So having gotten them to a place where they realized that they had gone to see John with a specific expectation in mind, they were going out there to hear the Word of the Lord. That's why they went. They were going out to see a prophet. Well, Jesus now affirms John's prophetic office. But He also leads the people to an understanding of an even greater truth about John than they are appreciating. And it's a truth that concerns both them and us today. Now, before we dig into that a little bit more, the small detail given here that Jesus waits until the two disciples of John leave to say these things about John, that should not be missed by us. You need to remember that John, in his very own preaching, he said that he desired that he would decrease and that Christ would increase. I think what we need to see here is this is Christ helping him here with that desire and helping him with his own sanctification. John is struggling right now. He's in prison. He's beginning to doubt and wonder if he really got everything right as far as Jesus goes. He's struggling with doubts and misunderstandings. He needs to be corrected. He even needs to be gently admonished. He needs to be submissive. He needs to be teachable. He needs to be in a humble posture. And it might have been a hard thing for him to be in that kind of a posture had he heard that Jesus thinks that he's the greatest man who ever lived. And so Jesus waits until his disciples leave, and then he turns. John didn't hear this, what Jesus is saying here. Often we need to hear hard truths. If a person goes into a doctor and they have a curable ailment, but the doctor is too afraid to give them the bad news because he thinks that that will set them against him and he doesn't want to be the bearer of bad news or something like that. And so he says, "Oh, it's nothing. You'll be okay." And sends the guy out. That's the worst thing that could happen. Sometimes the hard truth is what we need to hear, specifically when it is something that can be cured. When it's something that can be rectified and remedied, the best thing is to speak the truth. Very often in our own growth and grace, we need to hear hard truths. We need to be driven out of ourselves. We are amazing at finding resources within ourselves. We think we can do it. We really think deep down all we need is a little bit of help. But we have our own innate goodness or our own innate strength that if someone could just give me a little shove here, I can do it. But you see, we need to be driven out of ourselves. We need to be at times brought low. And we need to be reminded that blessed are the poor. Blessed are the ones that don't have resources in and of themselves. Because at that point, they can reach out to actually get the help that they need. When Jesus speaks in those terms, He's talking about sin and salvation. He's saying, blessed is the one who recognizes that when they stand before God, they're a sinner who is undone. They're a sinner that couldn't possibly earn their way into heaven. A sinner that couldn't possibly do good deeds and outweigh the bad deeds. And when a person finally comes to that conviction and recognizes, I can't get into heaven on my own goodness, it's finally then that they might be driven out of themselves and say, I will put my hope then in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Well, you see, if Jesus' concern here was whether or not John would like him, maybe he would have answered John in a different way. But Jesus' concern was that John get up out of the slump that he's in, that John look to God in this hour of trial, that John quit relying upon himself, and that he would return to walking by faith and not by sight. Jesus' concern was John's well-being, and so he spared John from these head-swelling comments that he was about to make. Now, Jesus has just affirmed that John is a prophet. And thus He has said that John truly was a mouthpiece of God, just like the former prophets were. But Jesus also says here that John was more than a prophet. Precisely, He says, this is He of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Those are absolutely unparalleled comments. These are statements that we cannot find anywhere else, that Jesus ever said anything like this. And this should arrest our attention. John had spoken much about Jesus. In his preaching, John's entire aim was to point people to Jesus Christ. Again, articulated in that summary statement that we know John for, "I must decrease, he must increase." That was John's entire ministry. Well, here Jesus speaks about John. But in doing so, he's doing the same thing that John was doing in his ministry. Jesus is using John as he used him to point to him. Too many hymns. I'm using capitals in some of these that you can't see. Jesus is talking about John in a way to point fingers back to himself. Jesus is wanting us to learn something about himself as he speaks about John here. And so Jesus says that yes, John is a prophet like those who had come before him, but Jesus is also saying that John the Baptist is not merely a prophet, but he is more than that. Now, there is a question here. What does he mean? What does he mean by this greaterness? Is Jesus meaning that John is the greatest of all the prophets who have ever come? So of all the prophets that have ever come and ever been raised up by God, John is the greatest of those prophets. Is that what he's saying? Or is Jesus saying here that yes, John is a prophet, but he is also more than that? He is a prophet like everybody else who came before him, but he's not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the greatest man who's ever been born. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. So, is his greaterness a greaterness in the prophetic field or greaterness in the field of humanity? What makes John so great, and how can we understand this? I want to start with the easy part. Well, at least I see it as the easy part, and definitely recognize John's greatness as a prophet. That is clear. John is the greatest prophet in many regards. And so what does set John apart from the other prophets? I have this in your bulletin. First of all, John's greatness as a prophet is seen in the fact that he was not just a prophet, but he was also part of prophecy itself. That's a significant thing. You see, John did not just proclaim the Word of God, and he didn't just foretell the future like the other prophets did, but he himself was part of the prophetic message itself. Part of the very promises of Scripture, John was part of those promises. Things had been written in Scripture about him. This is what Jesus says here. "This is he of whom it is written." There's Scripture about John. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So first of all, John is the greatest of the prophets because he's not just a prophet, he's actually part of prophecy. But secondly, John's greatness as a prophet is seen in respect to his time proximity to the Messiah. In other words, he is the closest prophet to Jesus. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the final one to foretell the coming one. And what we need to remember when we think about these prophecies is that Jesus is the focal point of all the Old Testament prophecies. All the Old Testament prophecies were pointed at Jesus Christ. We have to get to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 10, to get that great testimony and succinct statement. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of the Old Testament prophets foretold Him. The Geneva Bible has a great note in Revelation 19:10. it says Jesus is the mark that all the prophecies shoot at. He's the target. And so John is the greatest because he was the final voice of the Old Testament prophets. And thus he was closest in time to this one who all the prophecies were culminating in. The very fulfillment of the prophecies. And John was the closest one. He was the last one to prophesy about the coming one. In fact, John was so close, he could point at him and say, "There he is." None of the other guys were that close. John could take water and pour it over his head. That's how close this one was to him. So it's easy to see how John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets in that regard. But Jesus says here that John is more than a prophet. And I think then maybe, and it seems therefore, that there must be another aspect of John's greatness that is beyond just this prophetic ministry. And thus Jesus seems to have taken this discussion and he's moved it beyond the office of prophet and the whole idea of John and his ministry, and he's now actually focusing on the person of John the Baptist. He's telling us something about John himself as a person. And there's been a lot of attention given to where John stands in the history of redemption. Is John part of the Old Testament, or is John part of the New Testament? And that's an important question, and Luke is going to get to that, and he's going to address that specifically in chapter 16. But while that is important, and you're going to wonder in a minute here, I thought you didn't say that was important, and I'm going to swerve back into that whole idea about whether John was Old or New Testament to some degree, but what is specifically being brought up here in Jesus' discussion of John is the issue of the coming of the kingdom, not the shift between Old and New Testament or something like that. It is, although that's all related, this is the issue of the coming of the kingdom. And so, instead of looking at this on a linear plane, instead of having our minds think in the sense of a timeline that goes this way, I want us to try to take our thinking and readjust it this morning so that we can actually understand, or at least begin to understand and partially grasp the radical nature of what Jesus is actually saying here. Instead of looking at it linear, let's look at it this way. Jesus is saying something has happened in this world. There's a new reality on this earth now. Something that has never been before. There is a brand new reality in the existence of mankind. In John's day, the kingdom of God had not yet come. It was anticipated, the kingdom was expected, but the reality of God's kingdom had not yet been actualized. It actually didn't begin to manifest itself in the world. There were pictures of this. There were picture types of the kingdom of God, like in ancient Israel, but that was not the kingdom of God. There were picture types in the reigns of David and Solomon, but those were pictures. They were not the reality. The day had not yet come when the Lord would suddenly come to His temple and He would inaugurate His kingdom rule in this realm, in this space, in this time. And thus, John and his ministry were not yet part of the actualization of the promised kingdom. John foretold it. John ministered right up to the threshold of it. But then he was taken out of the ministry and he was sidelined right before the manifestation of it. In fact, as Jesus is saying this, John is in prison right now, never to minister again. And so he lived and ministered in a time when the only reality in existence, the only option to him, was a world that did not yet have the intrusion of the kingdom of God into it. And so what it seems that Jesus is saying here is that in relation to a world that had yet to experience the coming of the kingdom of God, that is, in relation to a world that had not yet enjoyed and experienced the abiding intrusion of heavenly reality into this world's space and time, John was the greatest that ever lived, according to that reality. In other words, of all people who have ever lived outside of the reality of the kingdom of God, John was the greatest. Maybe we can understand some of this. I mean, in some sense, we have to take this on the word of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the greatest. But maybe we can see some of it in the fact that he lived as consistently as possible according to principles like being in this world but not of it. And we're impressed when we look at John's life, his ascetic lifestyle. He seems to not need anything in this world. He seems to be able to live in this world and be completely not part of it. In a sense, John lives a kingdom of God lifestyle before the kingdom is even here. He was the greatest in what we might call the kingdom of men, or the pre-kingdom of God. And Jesus says, John was the greatest among those born of women, among those who ever lived according to the reality that John lived in. He was the greatest. But then Jesus sets him in contrast to another segment of people, another kind of people who live in a different reality, saying, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, here Jesus proclaims the reality and the superiority of the kingdom of heaven. He is saying that it is another kind of reality. We haven't just progressed in time. We're talking a different thing. A wholly new reality that is totally superior to the reality that John lived in and was the greatest of. The reality and superiority are so substantial that Jesus can say that the least of this reality are greater than the greatest of that reality. In other words, the least who participate in the reality of the kingdom of heaven are greater than the greatest who have only known and participated in this world before the coming of the kingdom. Now, it's important for us to stop right here and just reaffirm that Jesus is not saying that John's not going to heaven or something like that. He's not somehow saying John wasn't saved. That's not what he's talking about, because he's not speaking here in terms of eternal destination. He's not talking about eternal reward, but rather Jesus is speaking about living and present reality on this earth, in this time, in this existence. Let me give a probably a lame analogy. Maybe we can grab hold of this or something. We might illustrate this by saying that a certain person was the best in his day using the technology and, in a sense, according to the reality of his day. He was the best. Let's say we're talking about car racing or something like that, which I know relatively nothing about. I know they drive around in circles in cars. That's about the extent of my knowledge, but a certain person might have been the fastest racer in his day, according to the technology that was available, the reality that was available to him at that time, the kind of tires they had, the kind of engines, the kind of fuel they used, whatever. And he was the fastest in his day, let's say in the 1940s or something like that. But it is true that the slowest professional car racer from the 40s... What did I say? The slowest? I meant the other way. The fastest professional car racer from the 40s is going to be slower than the slowest professional car racer today. The fastest guy on the track in that day, according to that reality, could not even keep up with the slowest guy on the track today because of the reality that we live in today. That's a way of understanding what Jesus is saying here. There is a new reality. Something has happened. Indeed, something has come into this world in all literalness. We live in a different world now than John lived in then. And therefore, the least of all those who participate in this new reality called the kingdom of God are greater than the best of the best of the old pre-kingdom era. You see, Jesus is saying that something world-changing has happened. Something world-changing was beginning with His ministry. He brought it, embodied in Himself. He brought it into this world. Reality was beginning to be altered. Life in the present world would be forever changed because He had now come and brought in the heavenly reality into this world. The Word of God had been spoken before, but now in Christ it had become flesh. The law had been proclaimed. People were told, this is what God requires of you. Do this, don't do this. But now in Christ it was actually being lived. It was actually being obeyed. The promises had been made. There will be this coming one. There will be a reversal of the curse. There will be forgiveness of sins. Eternal redemption will come. And now in Christ, those promises were being fulfilled. The way had been prepared, but now in Christ, the reality of the coming of the Lord had finally taken place. Why did you come here today? Because the rest of your family was coming? Because you were forced to? Because it was the polite thing to do? Why did you come here today? To hear a nice story about hope? Or to learn lessons that we can learn from gift giving? Or to hear about the baby Jesus? Why then did you come? To worship God and to fellowship with the rest of the saints? Yes. But even more than that. When you stop what you are doing and you step out of the normal pattern of this world, the normal patterns of this life, and you come together on the Lord's Day and you gather as the church of God, the church of the living God, you come into the very presence of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God incarnate. You're coming and affirming and you're being reestablished in the new reality that you actually participate in because of your union with Jesus Christ. You are even now seated in the heavenly places. All of the truths and the blessings in the heavenly places are yours in Christ Jesus. We are literally coming and participating in the age to come. The new reality of the kingdom of God. I love the way Hebrews 10 describes the church. Listen to this. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is what's going on here. You might say, I don't see it. and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's what you've come to. But our tendency, and maybe because of this innate tendency that we have to forget things and to end up suppressing them, even suppressing them in unrighteousness, it's vitally important that we come and that we be reminded regularly of our true citizenship. We be reminded of the reality of the kingdom of heaven in this world, your true participation in the kingdom of God now because of your union with Christ. Because this is a spiritual kingdom. It's one that requires faith to appreciate and to participate in. And this is why Paul, in Romans 12, he calls out to us and he asks us and he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world. The metaphor here, or the picture is, don't be pressed in by the world's way of doing things. You don't live according to that reality first and foremost. And yet we let it affect everything in our lives, all the way down to our calendars. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let it press you into its mold, Paul says. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word is the word metamorphosis, or the Greek word that we get metamorphosis from. Like when a caterpillar turns into a beautiful butterfly from the inside out. That's the way this kingdom works. We're supposed to go by the thing we know is true internally, by the eye of faith. That's how we walk in this world. And Paul says, if you do this, if you don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now I know many of you, and there's going to be a temptation here. You might say, but how can this affect my life? What is this going to change in my life? How do I live just knowing about this reality that's here, but I can't see it or taste it or touch it? That is a vitally important question. And I want to remind you, and maybe you can grasp it to some extent just through this illustration. I want to remind you of the bond of marriage. When I'm away from my wife, other than the tangible token I wear on my finger, I can't touch or see my marriage. But it's real. I can't physically and sensibly feel the bond that is really there. The reality that's really there. I am a married man. I don't look any different to anybody else other than the ring on my finger. But that doesn't discount the reality of this bond. The reality of this union. The reality that I am a married man. And that reality does affect everything in my life. It affects where I look. It affects who I talk to. It affects what I say. In fact, everything in my life is driven to some degree by the reality of something I can't actually touch when I'm away from it. That's only a meager attempt to talk about the reality of your participation in the kingdom of God. We are given the sacraments as tokens of this bond that God has made between us. But the kingdom of God does not come by sight or by sound or by taste or by touch. Yet nonetheless, it is real and it affects everything that we do and everything that we are. Just in closing, hear how the writer of Hebrews ties just one aspect of our life, the way that we worship, the posture that we worship from. He ties that to the reality of the kingdom that we are part of. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it's a kingdom that's not of this world. And therefore, or thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May God continue to teach us as we continue on through the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus begins to show us in Himself the reality of the kingdom of God. May we learn to live more and more consistent with that reality and that present participation that we enjoy in Him. And may we glorify Him as members of that kingdom. Something has happened in this world, and we can no longer go on living like we've lived before. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we struggle to understand and apprehend the truths of Your heavenly kingdom coming to this world, and how that is to affect us and change our lives, and how we are to live and participate with You in the kingdom of Your dear Son. And so, O God, I pray for this congregation of Your people, that You would open their eyes, the eyes of their understanding, so that they might comprehend with all the saints this mystery of the kingdom. That they would learn that their true citizenship truly is in Christ, in the heavenly places. That they would live and learn to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself for them. O God, convict us today and move us off of our complacency and even our lives of unbelief that walk around and act like nothing has happened in this world, that Jesus has come and gone and made no difference. God, have mercy on us and forgive us for those wretched thoughts. We pray that we would truly live more and more consistent with the reality that He brought into this world in Himself, the very coming of Your kingdom and Your rule and Your reign. Father, please bless us to that end. Give us patience and give us persistence to press in and to understand the glories of Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to please rise to your feet and turn in your psalm books to Psalm 145.